I feel like I'm in a school of praise and worship, of doctrine, learning doctrine all over again. The reason is because Bible school started Monday night, and yeah, it's been amazing. And Pastor Toll has been our guest this week. And I just have caught every class this week, and while I'm sitting there just remembering Bible school and when I was in Bible college and just listening and learning doctrine and how much I love doctrine, how much I love just what the Word is saying. It's so awesome, and I want to thank him for coming and being with us this week. It's been a feast, you know. I really feel like it's a feast and a doctrinal feast. And this is where the Christian kind of, he goes to upgrade, you know, when we learn doctrine from the Word and we process that in our life and we get fed. We get fed by the Word. Isn't it a treasure? Here we are. I remember we said one Sunday, and in between the Sundays is what? Chaos. And so we meet on Wednesday night. It's a little bit of an exaggeration, but I just really believe. And we learned this, and good to have Pastor Glenn Sautel here with us. Thank you, Pastor. Great to have you. We learned this years ago and through the years how much the Lord has done for us, and I'm just thankful. I'm going to share just a few words, and then we'll do the offering, and then Pastor Toll will come up. He has a PhD degree from one school, and then a couple of master's degrees, one from Liberty, and you know he knows the material. And I appreciate it. And dispensational in our theology, and how much I appreciate that understanding. We have the same heart and mind. Okay, a few words. Being a bride, being the bride of Christ, that sounds always, that was like kind of something I couldn't relate to because I'm a man. And that we are the bride of Christ. So, but I've grown in it a little bit. And of course, the chapter that you should know about, I think many of you do, is Genesis chapter 24, where the servant from Abraham went to find a wife for Isaac. How many know that text? Generally, you know the. Okay, wow, a lot over here. Wow, you guys. Yeah, wow, they're on the ball. Okay, so the text goes this way. Abraham said when Isaac was 40 years old, he's saying, we need to get a wife for Isaac, you know. And so the servant is sent out to get a wife, and so he travels some, whatever, the 500 miles, he goes 800 miles, he goes east to where Abraham is from, the Ur of the Chaldees, that area, and he's looking for a wife for Isaac. And he finds a woman who's watering the camels, and he is praying all the time, how do I do this? How could this happen? God has to do this. So he comes to the woman watering the camels. He talks to her, and he realizes that this is the woman. And what I want you to think about is her, because he's going to tell her, come with me, and you're going to go to a land you've never been to before, and also you're not coming back here. And you're going to marry somebody you've never met. Now, think of those things. A woman, she's meeting a man, I've never met you before. And you're telling me that I'm going to marry somebody I've never met before, that lives in a land I've never been to before, and I'm not ever going to come back here. I'm not going. I'm not going. Wouldn't that be easy? But this is actually a picture of you. Because in a way, this is what happened to you. God came to you and said, trust me. You're going to be married. Okay. This is like us. So look at chapter 24, verse 54. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go. But he said, do not delay me. Since the Lord is prospering me my way, send me away that I may go to my master. This is ESV. And they said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now this is the meaning here. We also said, I will go. Why? Why did we say? And in the typology, the servant is the Holy Spirit who has come into this world to get a bride for Christ. And the Holy Spirit tells you that you're going to go marry somebody you don't know. I am bringing you to him. You will live in a land you've never been before, and you'll not come back here. And she said, I will go. When I have traveled in different parts of the world and I've met people like this, we all are very similar. Have you ever been to heaven? No, I've never been there. Do you believe you're going there? I do believe it. Have you seen Christ face to face? No, not yet. But is he the man that you will marry? Yes, the servant said so. And in the story, when she's riding and Isaac is in the field meditating, and she jumps off the camel and she said, who is this man? This is chapter 24, verse 65. And said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. And I wonder what the tone was when she said, who is that man? Who is that person who is sent out to meet us? I don't know. She might have been very excited about it. In a way, that happens to us too in our lives, because we do meet Christ in this life. He is caring. He is our husband, but we're not married yet. We haven't yet met him. It says in Revelation 22, verse 5, we will see him face to face, and his name will be written on our forehead. We have been pulled out of the world, baptized into the body, and in this age of mystery, it's called the mysteries of the kingdom are in this age. There are things about it that we don't fully understand, but we're living in faith. We are the bride of Christ. We have been brought out of the world, never to return to the world. We are to be married to somebody we haven't yet met. And we say, and the servant said, will you go? And she said, I will. I will go. In that great statement encompasses a lot of meaning to us, because many of us made these decisions not understanding exactly what they would mean or where we would end up. But we are told in the scripture that there's a place prepared for us. There'll not be a sun or a moon like in this world. For God, our God, will be the light thereof. And that the Lamb will be the light thereof, of that city, Jerusalem. We have great anticipation. So that's it. Amen.
Good evening. I'm up here. I thought I was going to get a break tonight because it was Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. That was the deal. But I'm here also on Wednesday. I'm enjoying it. I've been so well received, and I just really want to, Pastor Shelley, thank you for the introduction here, your introduction about the bride, but also the introduction of me. And I just want to say something about Pastor Schaller, too, you know, because 20 years ago, I think it will be in May, he took over this church as the senior pastor. And I remember he said a couple of things. He said, let's relearn, you know, and we are relearning all the time, aren't we? And the other thing he said is like, give me a year and, you know, see how it goes. And we gave you 20 years, you know, and things are going very well. And I'm just saying that because, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:8 about the trumpet, you know, that the trumpet can, if there's an uncertain sound, you know, people are not getting ready for the battle. But I have been coming and going, obviously, over the years, you know, and it's the same sound here, you know. Learn the Bible, believe the Bible, go into all the world, and we're just excited about it. And I do remember when that time you were over in Finland for Easter, you know, it was right at that time when, you know, a lot of things were going on, and we were a group of pastors, you know, and we were heading somewhere, and we were about to jump in a couple of cars and go over to Pastor Yua's house. And there was this one man, he was just going through some really difficult time in his life, and he had problems in his life and so on. And Pastor Schaller was ministering to him, and, you know, all the pastors, hey, we need to go here, you know. And Pastor Schaller said, but he's hurting. You know, I mean, with all the things going on over here, he was concerned about this man. And then we got to Pastor Yua's house eventually. And it was only men there, and Pastor Schaller put his feet on the table, you know, without socks, no ladies there, so he could do that. And then he said this, you know, I don't care what happens to the ministry in one sense, because I'm going to continue to do what I have always done with my friends across the world. So it was not about buildings and organizations, you know, so I just remember that. So I just want to return that, those words about me there, you know, with those words that, you know, the church here is up and running. And it's not over. You know, we're still going into all the world and we're excited about that. And I'm glad that I can have a portion in that whole thing also. So thank you so much for receiving me so well. Lord, we pray that you bless these thoughts now for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. We had a little pep talk, Pastor Schaller and I, and we decided that we're going to talk about eschatology tonight. So the message will be kind of a little bit in that field. And what does eschatology mean? It comes from two Greek words, eschatos, which means last or last things, and logia, which means the study. So it's the study of the last things. And, you know, a lot of the Bible, you know, when it was written and still was or is about prophecy. And, you know, there is a lot to learn about those things. And prophecy is really history written in advance or in reverse, you know. So we can know something already now that nobody else knows about. And the title for my of my message tonight is Knowing Him Who Knows the End from the Beginning. Knowing Him Who Knows the End from the Beginning. And I'd like to read from Isaiah two passages, and this will be our launch pad, if you will. And then we're going to be all over the place, I assume. But Isaiah 41 and chapters 21 to 24. And the title in my Bible here is The Futility of Idols. The Futility of Idols. And here the Lord is addressing these, well, he's addressing the idols and those who have the idols and pray to them. He says, present your case. The Lord is really cocky here. I mean, he says, present your case, says the Lord, you know. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that they may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So it's like an idol does not know anything about the future. So if we just turn, because it's not a real God. it is a God with a little G, but they don't know anything. So Isaiah 46, verses 5 to 10. Isaiah 46, verses 5 to 10. And again, it speaks about the dead idols and the living God, or dead idols versus the living God. So beginning in verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weighed silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulders. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, verse 10, the last verse here. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So this is quite remarkable, isn't it? You know, because God is so amazing. He is different from the idols. And I think there are a couple of reasons why people do not study prophecy, maybe to the same degree now than even just a few decades ago. And one is probably, you know, because of the lack of knowledge. You know, they may be ignorant about it, or they may have the wrong approach. We've been talking a little bit about that earlier this week. And in Hosea 4 and verse 6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So there is a need for knowledge. There is a need for knowledge about the end times. There is a need for knowledge about prophecy and so on. And another reason is that Satan attacks prophecy. And he hates prophecy. He hates it in general, but there are two prophecies that he hates especially much. And they're both found in Revelation chapter 20. The first one is in verses 1 to 3, and it is when the millennial reign will be established in the future, he will be bound for 1,000 years. He doesn't like that, because right now in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, he is the God of this world, but then he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. But 1,000 years is like, you know, at some point it's going to be over. But in a few verses later, 7 to 10, I believe it is, there is another prophecy about him, and that is that his final destination is in the lake of fire, and in the lake of fire is eternal. So he hates those prophecies, and he's doing his very best, to prevent them from taking place and being fulfilled. But he's also working overtime, just trying to make Christians ignorant about these things, so that we don't know really that he is defeated and that is his future. So I'd like to speak about three different things about prophecy tonight. Three different things. Prophecy is, number one, stirring. You know, it stirs us up. And number two, it is stunning. It's overwhelming. It's great. Wow. And then number three, it's stabilizing. People claim that it's the opposite, but it is stabilizing if we teach it properly and, you know, in a balanced way. So let's start with the stirring part. Why study prophecy? Well, it's because it's our only hope in this fallen world. You know, we cannot fix this world, and we were trying, but I mean, we are not very successful. Now, in the early church, when the Christians met, they greeted each other with an Aramaic word that is Maranatha. And Maranatha means come, O Lord. And it doesn't mean, hello, we are waiting for the Antichrist. Have you seen him yet? You know, it's like, come, O Lord. They were waiting for the Lord. They were expecting his return. And the blessed hope, we find it in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to show up for us, the bride that we heard about, you know, before Antichrist will come into this world. Now, we talk about the rapture. We still believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. More and more Christians are kind of moving in, you know, they believe in the mid-trib or post-trib or pre-wrath is another version, if there are not enough versions out there already. you have those. And we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that he will come back. And we read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52. But we also read it, and this is very much in line with what Pastor Schaller was sharing about the bride, because, a Jewish wedding, you have it described in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. If you want to make a study about a Jewish wedding and then compare that to what Christ is saying there in the fourth Gospel, it is remarkable. It's fantastic. So you have these three passages, and, the main one is probably 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And it's very interesting there, because Paul came to Thessalonica, and very quickly he was kicked out of there. But even though he was there only for a very short time, apparently he had taught them about eschatology, because he's writing about it in the first letter to the Thessalonians. But then there is a second letter to the Thessalonians, and it was written probably just half a year later. So there's not a long time in between. And I like for us to turn to the second letter, or the second epistle to the Thessalonians. And we're going to read about it, because what happened there was that somebody had written a letter, a forged letter. And in that letter, it said that you are already in the day of the Lord. And in the wrap yesterday, over in the cafeteria, we shared about the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord is actually 1,007 years, because it includes three things. It includes, first of all, judgment, which is the tribulation period. It includes, secondly, restoration, which is related to the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord. And then there is the blessing part, which is the millennium. And So he had taught them these things, but he has also taught them that before the day of the Lord comes, there will be the rapture. You will be taken out of here. And they knew that. But now a letter came, and after the letter was signed, you know, the Apostle Paul. But it was a forged letter. It was not true. And it said, you are already living in the day of the Lord. So now they were all confused. So Paul writes to them in, you know, 2 Thessalonians. That was the purpose for writing that. And in chapter 2, we read here, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read the first 6 verses here. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come already. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. I read the following ones, and then we're going to return to verse 3. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So he's reminding them about that. So, you know, this letter is not from me. It's false. And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. And if you just return to verse 3 here, in my New King James Bible here, it says falling away, that the falling away must take place first. Okay, some translations are using the English word apostasy. And it comes actually from a Greek word that is apostasia. And apostasia, obviously, that's where we get the English word apostasy. But, you know, that means, you know, when we say, well, somebody is apostate, it means that they have once known the truth, and now they have left the truth, and they are believing something that is false or wrong. That is the idea of apostasy. So they say, okay, so what kind of apostasy or falling away are we talking about here? How bad must it or should it be before we can say, okay, now it's so bad that the Lord can come back? I mean, the church was in complete darkness for 1,000 years. Once the Roman Empire became a Christian empire, I mean, the church was in darkness basically all the way up to the Reformation. And we have had other times in history when the apostasy have been more or less total or complete. So is it really referring to apostasy in that sense, that the church must be completely deceived, there will be no truth left or anything? But it's interesting that if you do a word study on apostasia, you will find that it means simply to move from point A to point B. It can be used in all kinds of contexts. So something is being removed. Something is going from point A to point B. So what is that? So could this refer to the Christians that are now at point A, the earth, and they are heading for point B, which is heaven? So could apostasia refer actually to the rapture? I am leaning in that direction. I don't want to be too dogmatic. But if it is that way, it makes a lot more sense. Because how can we discern otherwise? Like, how bad will it be? Well, it's really bad now. You know, there are so many pastors that have gone astray in their doctrine. So the Lord's return must be closer. But it says, you know, something will happen. Antichrist cannot show up until the falling away or the apostasy have taken place. But something must be removed from point A to point B. And could that be the church? It is very possible. And then, of course, we read further. We find in verse 6 there that you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. So Antichrist cannot show up until the church has been removed, because he who is restraining him must be removed. And who is he? It's a personal masculine pronoun with a capital H, he. It is the third person of the Trinity. It is the Holy Spirit. Only God can hold back Antichrist. So the Holy Spirit is indwelling the church. So if the Holy Spirit will be removed, the church must be removed. So therefore, you know, he's saying here that you're not in the day of the Lord. You're not in the tribulation period yet, because it cannot start, it cannot happen until the Holy Spirit has been removed, and the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. So when he goes, you must go. So that is what he's saying. So apostasia here may very well refer to the rapture. I know it's maybe a minority view, it may be a little bit radical, but there are a number of scholars who do believe that that it could be the case. It's very interesting. So he's saying that. So we are church age believers, and because Pastor Shallow was talking about the bride, you know, it's just so remarkable, because we said that we are indeed the most privileged people in all of history. You know, the church age believers are unique completely. You know, I wouldn't exchange it for anything, meaning that to say, oh yeah, you could be a Jew, you know, and you could, you know, be living there. You could be, you know, God's people. Great. And you could live in the millennium, you know, and perfect environment, all that. No, church age believers are unique in the sense that we are the bride of Christ. We are married to the second person of the Trinity. I mean, that is, we can't understand it. I mean, it's just unbelievable. So when we are talking about these things here, we see that prophecy is stirring. You know, it's very stirring us up, because this is exciting. It is so exciting to be the bride of Christ and living in this dispensation and living in this day and age, you know, knowing that the rapture is the next thing on God's calendar. Because the rapture is a signless event. It cannot be figured out. We cannot find a sign saying that, okay, this must take place first, then the rapture can take place. No, nothing. It can be taking place at any moment. Now, so it's stirring, but then it's also stunning. You know, there are about 300 prophecies in the Bible about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, some of them are the same, so it's about 108 different ones. But there is, he's dead now, but there was a mathematician, and his name was Peter Stoner. Maybe some of you have heard about him, but he was calculating, you know, the probability that only 8 out of those 108 different prophecies about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ would be fulfilled in one person in history. What is the probability? And he said, or he arrived at this conclusion, that the probability is like 10 to the power of 17, meaning 10 with 17 zeros after. And that's just 8 out of 108. And that is the same thing as if you would take a silver, or not one silver dollar, but a bunch of silver dollars, and you would fill the state of Texas knee-high with silver dollars. You would mark one of them, and then you would blindfold a person, and that blindfolded person, you know, would take a bunch of bulldozers, you know, just to to mix it all up, you know. And then you send that blindfolded person into the state of Texas, and there are silver dollars up to his knees, and then he will pick one, and he will pick the marked one. That is the probability that 8 out of the 108 different new prophecies about the first coming of the Lord will be fulfilled by accident, if you will, you know. And there is not 8, there's 108. And that's just about his first coming. We also have a bunch of prophecies about his second coming. And we are waiting for that, of course. And just give you one example, Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. But it says there, and a lot of people don't look at that, but it says Bethlehem Ephrathah. Or Ephrathah, or whatever you say in English, but you know, and that is in the south near Jerusalem. There was another Bethlehem in Zebulun, which was in the north near Nazareth, where he actually grew up. But it said it's in Bethlehem Ephrathah that he will be born. So when they went down there, you know, to register with the government, the Roman authorities and all that, they were in that particular Bethlehem, not the one near Nazareth. And that's just one of them, you know. And, you know, there are so many of them, it's amazing. And yet a lot of people read this, Bible-believing, conservative Christians, and then when it comes to the prophecies related to the second coming, they say, oh no, it's like they're going to be fulfilled in an allegorical way. You know, it doesn't really mean that they will be fulfilled exactly. Now, my question is, why would God change horses in midstream? Why would he fulfill all the different prophecies related to the first coming and then change his approach completely to this and spiritualize everything and allegorize everything? It doesn't make sense. So we can expect all the prophecies about his second coming to be fulfilled in the same manner, in the same way that the ones related to the first coming was aware. So that is amazing, you know, just to think about it that way. And we have so much, you know, going for us here. So prophecy is stirring. Prophecy is stunning, but prophecy is also stabilizing. And sometimes people say, well, wait a minute. You know, if you study too much prophecy, you know, you're going to go crazy. I mean, you're not going to remain objective, you know, in this world, this real world, you know. I mean, it's just fantasies, you know. I mean, think about it. You know, it's not going to really be that way. It's more like, you know, just symbolic things and so on, and don't pay too much attention to it. But remember when we read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he was talking about this forged letter that had reached them, and he said, whatever you read, whatever comes to you, like, do not be soon shaken. Do not be soon shaken. Return to the sound teaching that you received from me during my visit, and do not believe in some forged letters that are coming to you, saying something differently, claiming that they come from me, that are contradicting what I have already said. You are not in the day of the Lord. It cannot happen before the rapture has taken place. So the Bible says in Matthew 24 and also in the book of Revelation chapter 13 that in the last days, or the last days will be characterized by counterfeit miracles and worldwide deception. And, you know, we are, I said this the other night, but I just want to say it again because I like this picture and this illustration. You know, like, we know so much because we live in this dispensation. You know, if you compare what we know and understand and have had revealed to us compared to the Old Testament saints, it's like, it's like, you know, we have this rap session with all the prophets, you know, Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah. They're sitting there you know, and then it's like all of a sudden, you know, we're going to start asking them questions. But instead, they are starting to ask us questions. You know, Daniel is like, you know, hey, could you, church believers, could you tell us or tell me what I wrote about some 2,600 years ago? Because I didn't understand it. But you have that revelation. Can you tell me? And then Isaiah is like, say, hey, I need to know also. I mean, I've been writing so much about these things, you know, but I really don't know what you know. So we are ahead of them, not because we are smarter or have a higher IQ or are more educated or living closer to God or have a better walk with the Lord, but we have a greater, fuller understanding or fuller revelation. And, you know, that is something that we can be excited about. That is something that will stir us up. And it is stunning, but it is also stabilizing because we do know so many things that we know the end from the beginning because we believe on Him. It's not like the idols, you know. I mean, people love to know the future. I mean, they have all kinds of ways that they try to figure out the future. And of course, Satan knows more than we do because he's supernatural and he has his all the demons and all that. So sure, he can say something. He can come up with some type of lie that seemingly helps people to understand something about the future. But it's a deception. He doesn't know the future. He doesn't even know the time of the rapture. So it's like God is the one who knows the end from the beginning. And that is amazing. And I just want to close with a little bit of a personal testimony here. And then we're going to have a wrap, I believe, afterwards. So, you know, we can go deeper into whatever area or areas that you would like to. But, you know, I'm going to go back to 1974 in January. It was a very cold Friday night in southern Sweden, not as south as Ullai. She's at the southern tip of Sweden. I was a little further north, but in south central Sweden. And I was 12 years old. You can do the math how old I am. So I was 12 years old. So I was not quite a teenager yet, but my siblings were, and they were part of a teen group. So they kind of told that you can come. You know, you're not 13, you're 12, but you can come. So I came. So I was there. And there was this one man. I don't know. Normally, they just had crazy activities. They were playing volleyball or whatever they did, or table tennis or eating or something. But this night, there was this one guy there talking about Bible prophecy. I don't know where he came from. I don't know who he was, you know. And I was just listening to this guy, and I was scared to death. I mean, it's like, wow, you know. And he talked about Israel. And this was January 1974. The Yom Kippur War took place just a little bit before. The energy crisis, you know, all these kind of things. The focus was on the Middle East, you know, so people talked a lot about it. And in the churches, they talked a lot about it. So I was really upset about it because, you know, I don't know. I mean, I didn't know God well enough, you know. I believed in Him, but it was not a good experience. And then I told this in Finland. I remember Pastor Schaller was laughing at it, so we'll see if he likes it this time too. But there was like, you know, as I was walking home this cold, I walked by this hockey rink, you know, and it was outdoor. You know, most of them indoor. It was outdoor, and there was a game going on. You know, there was all these lights on, and people were screaming and cheering and all that. You know, and I'm walking by that place, and I'm just saying to myself, like, why? How can you be there and you know, be so happy you know, don't you care? You know, that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. You know, I mean, don't you understand that you should be more serious about life? So I just walked by that place and I came home and I almost went into a depression, you know. But my brother was at that time, you know, God was seeking him, and he worked with the guy, and he witnessed a lot to him. And he brought home a book, and it was Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, translated into Swedish. It was translated into different languages. And I just found this book there, you know, and I read it. It's like, oh, no, it's more of that stuff, you know. And it's like, it was just, I was just so scared, you know. It was unbelievable. But I read the book, and it was fascinating in one sense, but I was scared because I said, where am I in all this? You know, I mean, if there's one person in the whole world that will go to hell and everybody else will go to heaven, I'm the one who's going to go to hell. I mean, that was kind of the attitude I had. So it was very interesting, and I read it. But you know, as I read this book, in the last chapter, he introduced me to something that I never ever heard in my life: eternal security. That once you have been saved, you are actually a child of God forever. Wow, that was interesting, and you know, and then at the very end of the book, you know how when we write an email or something, we often end with like "in him" or "in grace" or "in his service" or something. He ended the book, "See you at his feet, Hal Lindsey." And I was thinking, wow, is this true? So in the midst of all this eschatology stuff, there was this unbelievable doctrine, you know, about positional truth, that once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ. And it was so encouraging. And I was very, very, and of course, little by little, you know, my attitude toward prophecy changed because of that, you know, that I don't have to be afraid of these things. Whatever is going on in the world, you know, it's just unbelievable. You have your position. I mean, you're standing in grace in Romans 5:1, and you have access to that same grace that you're now standing in Romans 5:2. And these things became real to me. So I believe that if I understand my position in Christ, if I understand what God has made or done for me, and who I am in him, and that he is the one who knows the end from the beginning, you know, I am totally secure in this. And prophecy will become something totally different. It will become stirring, you know. It is something you want to learn about. It's something you want to hear about. It is something, I mean, we had almost every day this week, I end up at a table there in the cafeteria, you know, we're just talking about, you know, a lot of prophecy, a lot about everything, but especially prophecy. And it is stunning, you know, we study these things, and no other book, religious book or whatever, you know, can do this. Only the Bible can actually predict the future. Not Nostradamus or whatever his name is, you know, I mean, people read about him all the time, and it's so vague, you know, it's like, come on. But the Bible is so exact, you know, and it is stabilizing. If we don't speculate about the timing of the rapture and speculate about who the Antichrist will be, we are fine. It will actually be stabilizing, and we need it, you know. So I close with this. See you here tomorrow, unless the rapture take place. And in that case, I say, see you at his feet. All right? Thank you.